Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." A story, a historical story, told to us to be used very much in the way that a parable would be. It's symbolic. Its message teaches us something about what God looks for as to fruit and how it is that we enter in to His fellowship and acceptance. Let's seek the Lord in prayer before we begin. Our Father, who on earth do we have beside you, and who in heaven other than you? From whom else might we receive anything good? But there is nothing we need for which we do not find not only an ample supply, but an overflowing supply. Our Lord Jesus, we see in you everything we need for life and godliness. And we do not try to quench our thirst from any other fountain, but the fountain Christ Jesus. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, but look for it nowhere else other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that in this worship service, you will make yourself known to us. We read in your word that you are everywhere at all times. But it is only in certain places, Lord, and at certain times, according to your own will, that you make yourself known. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd make yourself known here today. Enable me to preach. Enable me to say what is true, that people's eyes and or the eyes of their heart might be turned to Christ. Make powerful your word, for our word has no power. Forgive our sins, Lord, for sins upon our conscience keep us from going to you. Apply afresh to our hearts the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Bless those in our congregation who are undergoing trial at this time, especially those whose trials keep them from attending worship. For Lord, therein is a double trial. For they are burdened and then are not able to go where they have in times past received such help for their burdens. So Lord, draw near to them, and may their hearts be strengthened with grace. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Now, being one who's right near his 61st birthday, having preached the gospel for over half my life and spent a lot of time before that listening to people, opening up the scriptures and telling me what's in them, it's rare that I see something in the scriptures that I have not seen before. Now, I'm not about to introduce to you some new doctrine. I'm quite sure there are no new doctrines for me to learn. There are no new doctrines for you to learn, because there's really not that many doctrines in the Bible. What I mean is to see a truth in a scripture where you never saw it before, and laid out in such a way that is so uplifting to the soul, and it also clears away some obstacles that had come up because of a lack of understanding a passage of Scripture. Now, according to Mark, the events that we read of in Matthew chapter 18 through 22 span two different days, Monday and Tuesday of what is commonly called Passion Week. Now, on Sunday, which on the ecclesiastical calendar is called Palm Sunday, and they call it that because it was on the first day of the week, which on a calendar is Sunday. It was on the first day of the week that our Lord Jesus Christ went in up to Jerusalem to go to the temple, and they gathered palm leaves, palm branches, and some of them waved them, others threw them down in the pathway for him to travel on. All of this, and they were singing Hosanna, all of this signifying their praise and their joy and their hope that he was indeed the Messiah, the King of Israel. That happened on Sunday. And then it says in verse 18, early in the morning. So that would have been Monday. And then if you read this account in the book of Mark, our Lord curses that fig tree on Monday, and it's Tuesday morning as they're going back into Jerusalem. Evidently, each night he probably went back to Bethany, where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived, and stayed with them. And so each evening he would go back to Bethany, and then he'd come back to Jerusalem in the morning. So Monday morning, he sees this fig tree. There's leaves on it, but no figs. So he curses that tree because of its lack of fruit. Now, Matthew says that it withered immediately, but that word does not mean something like just suddenly it shriveled up to nothing. It just means without delay, it withered. But it withered more quickly than the apostles or the disciples would have expected, because the next morning, as they're making their way back from Bethany to Jerusalem again, Tuesday morning, they pass this tree, and behold, it's withered up. I suppose all the leaves had dried up and fallen off, and the tree was obviously dead. Now, that was faster than you'd expect it to happen. So these events, as we read them here in Matthew chapter 21, you kind of got to realize there's a period of night between our Lord saying, may you never bear fruit again, and then the disciples seeing the tree withered as it is. Now, since it is Passover, our Lord's going up to the temple because it's Passover. It's spring. And Mark takes note of this, that it was not the time of figs. Now, why would the Lord look for figs on a fig tree when it wasn't time for figs? Well, because at least the reading I've done puts it this way, that when the fig tree begins in the spring to come alive again, it puts forth leaves and these little bulbs or whatever, which are called taksh. T-A-Q-S-H. And people eat them. Now, I couldn't find out exactly what these little things are on a fig tree that people will eat. They aren't figs. However, if there's none of these taksh on the fig tree in spring, there's not going to be any figs in the fall. And so our Lord, being hungry, remember, he was made in all points just like us, and so he got hungry at the suitable time, and therefore he approached that tree, and there should have been some of this taksh on it, that he could have eaten some of that. But there wasn't any, proving that the tree was an utterly fruitless tree, at least for that year. All it would have is leaves. Now remember this, leaves, when it comes to trees, leaves only help the tree. They're no good for anybody else. And so this fig tree was utterly wrapped up in itself, producing only that which was useful to itself. And our Lord says to that tree, may you never bear fruit again. And this curse from the Lord was more serious than it might have at first sounded, because it could be that that tree would have gone right on living and every year produced nothing but leaves. And that would have satisfied the mere words of the Lord, wouldn't it? Because he just said, may you never bear fruit again. But such is the curse of the Lord, and such is the power of his word, that not only did that tree never bear fruit again, it quite quickly died and never bore anything again. Now, why did the Lord curse this tree? And why did the Holy Spirit bother recording this story for us? On the surface, it looks like just some incidental thing that happened, of no real consequence. I suppose it's somewhat a demonstration of his power as God in human flesh, that simply by his word he could cause a tree to die. And indeed, that's in complete keeping with what Jehovah says about himself, I kill and I make alive. In this case, he didn't make alive, but he did kill. And that's something, you know, that we need to keep in mind as we try to gain an understanding of what God is. For so long, in our culture, they've been preaching up a God who wants to do nothing but nice, pleasant things, and our lives would be pleasant if we would just let him do what he wants to do. When the God that's presented to us in the Bible is on this wise, he does whatever he wants to do, and sometimes that's killing, and sometimes that's making alive, isn't it? And when he kills, none can save, and when he makes alive, none can kill. All power is in his hand, all authority is in his hand. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, for whatever reason. Now, he gives us the reason. It was lack of fruit. But for any other reason, had it been in his mind to do so, he could have cursed that tree, could have cursed all the trees in Jerusalem, or all the fig trees in the world. Why, it was only shortly before this that with the same word of power, he'd brought a man out of the tomb who'd been dead 4 days. So while in the Old Testament the order is I kill and I make alive, the Lord did the same things, though in reverse order. He made alive and then he killed. So I suppose we could learn that lesson from this story. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He does as he wills, and none can stop him or question his will. He says to that tree, never bear fruit again. And it never did. It did not even live to the next day. Such is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the power of the one who at this very moment holds the destiny of your soul in his hand to do whatever he wants to do with it. Let us learn to respect and reverence the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So there's that lesson to learn. I suppose it teaches us that. And then some would go down there further where the Lord says in verse 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. And so people look at this story and say, yes, Jesus is teaching us that if we just had faith enough, we could accomplish anything. You know, there were some men of great faith among the apostles. I've never heard of any mountains being moved, have you? Not by them, not even by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by anybody since then. There has never been, to my knowledge or in the record of history, a single instance of a man of faith looking on a mountain and say, cast yourself into the sea, and that mountain ripping itself from the earth and flying overhead until it lands in the sea. Never. So I don't think that our Lord was setting forth to us the principle that if we would just believe, we could do anything. I think he had something special in mind. And just like much of what he preached before he was crucified, it was veiled in symbolism and wouldn't be revealed until later. So let's look at these two things. What does he mean by the cursing of the fig tree? And what is he talking about when he says if we had faith, we could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would happen. Well, first of all, then, what is this fig tree and why did our Lord curse it? The immediate application of it is this. That fig tree is the house of Israel. It's the Jewish nation, the old covenant people. Often in the scriptures, Israel is likened to a fig tree. And our Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came to this nation, came to this people who had been so privileged. They were very much like you and me living in the United States of America. Like the Jews of old, we have access to the scriptures. Like the Jews of old, there are a good many preachers in the United States who are telling the truth. We find them in unusual places we might not have expected them. I heard one Wednesday. I did not expect to hear the gospel. And I heard somebody preach the gospel and set forth Christ. God's got them all over the place. While we want to faithfully declare it and stand, as it were, with both feet firmly planted and say this is the truth and nothing else is, let us never get the idea that it is us and us alone that know what the truth is. God's got people all over the world. So we're much like the Jews were in that day because we have ready access, if we desire it, to the scriptures, to the preaching of the gospel. The Jews, Paul said, what advantage do they have? He said, much in every way. He said they had the temple, the worship of God set forward to them. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the adoption. Now, with all of that given to them, wouldn't you expect that it would produce something? Something good? Don't you think that when God, who gave them all those privileges, when he appeared on the earth, that he should be able to go among them and find fruit unto the glory of his name? But he went there and he found virtually nothing. Nothing but leaves. Nothing but the outward expression of Orthodox religion. Yes, he found the temple. And he found people going to the temple. He found them observing all the ceremonies that they were told to observe. He could go there and see all the lambs being sacrificed like they were supposed to. There were those who were experts in the scriptures that had been given to them. And our Lord even said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. Now our Lord did not rebuke them for searching the scriptures. But he did rebuke them for searching the scriptures and not bearing that fruit which is supposed to come from such an investigation. Because he says, these are the scriptures that testify about me, but you won't come to me. You won't bear the fruit of coming to me. God gave you this temple and the order of worship, every point of which points to me, but you won't come to me. You sing your praises, but you have no understanding, and you say you love God, but here I am, and you don't love me. Even those who the previous day had waved palm branches and some throw them down there in his way and said, Hosanna, and had been so excited about his arrival in Jerusalem that the religious leaders got all upset and said to the Lord Jesus, you've got to tell these people to be quiet. They're causing too much of a ruckus. This is kind of getting out of control. And you know we cannot stand religion that's not under our control. So get these people under control. That's how excited they were. Now think about that. If we witnessed that, we might have started shouting too and said, ooh, revival. Look at this. It's exciting. We'd probably say things like religion is saying today, the popular religion, God's on the move. God's doing something. It was excitement, all right. But it was not according to knowledge. Because they were excited about Christ in hope of something he never came to do. They saw Jesus Christ coming and they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And they expected him to come in and run Herod out and run Caesar out and establish Israel once again as a powerful and influential nation as it had been in the days of Solomon. They were excited, but they weren't excited according to knowledge and understanding. And therefore, all it was religious excitement. You know, that's still going on in the world today, isn't it? Religious people, that is, religious merchandisers, religious people who make their living and their name on religion, they know what gets people excited, and they give it to them. And when the people get excited, they tell them it's revival, and the people believe them, and they spend their whole lives very excited, but lost. Never bearing that fruit that the Lord is looking for. What a solemn thing that there in the day in which God himself appears suddenly in his temple according to the promise, he appears and no one even recognizes him. He comes. And there is no fruit. It's just a fig tree with leaves. In fact, not only was there no fruit, there was not even that upon it which would indicate that sometime in the future fruit would come. What does it say of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah, prophesying about his coming in Isaiah 53? He shall grow up before the Lord as a root out of dry ground. Not just moist, you know, we haven't had as much rain as we usually do, dry. He was a miracle in Israel in that day, our Lord was. And I mean a miracle not only for the very fact that he's God in human flesh, that's miracle enough of itself. He was the only one, or virtually the only one in that day, who bore fruit unto God. He was a root coming up out of dry ground, and all the people walking around him were just dead sticks walking around, not bearing fruit. And our Lord came, and just as he said to that sycamore tree, because Israel would not bear fruit according to the message that he gave them, and according to all the privileges they've been given, he says, may you never bear fruit again. Look over at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We might like to think that God only does nice things, pleasant things. We don't like to think of judgment. The world doesn't want to think of his judgment. But it says regarding the Jews who had been the favored nation for about 1,500 years, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Jesus Christ came into the world, presented himself to the Jews, and they said, crucify. No reception, no coronation, no rejoicing, no faith. And he came again, as it were, on the day of Pentecost, when by his Spirit he preached the gospel to everybody there in Jerusalem. And what they did, a handful in comparison to how many were there. A remnant, according to the election of grace, believed. But it was not long until the nation as a whole began to persecute that remnant until they were scattered. Therefore, Israel was cursed. It did not bear fruit, only leaves. And our Lord, as much as said, God said to them, after about one generation had passed, may you never bear fruit again. And by the hand of God's agent, the Roman army, Jerusalem was destroyed to where there was hardly one stone left standing upon another. And the Jewish nation was spread to all the nations. And I don't know whether the scriptures indicate that they shall ever be gathered together again. I don't see it, but it won't bother me if God does that. I realize there's a political nation over there called Israel. But really, that lineage, while maybe purer than most ethnic lineages, it's been so polluted, the right word, with European blood, and everywhere they went, there's hardly any such thing anymore as a real, bona fide, pure Jew. God dispersed them. It'd be pretty hard to collect them again. And that nation, as a nation, never bore fruit again. And while we count it rare, there's just a remnant according to the election of grace, even among Gentiles, isn't there? How much smaller is that remnant among those who can trace their ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Oh, so very few. They've been cursed. So that's racist of you to say that. I'm only saying it because that's what's recorded in the scriptures. I'm not mad at the Jews. I don't think they're any worse than I am. I'm no better than them. But Paul says blindness has happened to them. Only a few are given grace to see. What does this say to us? Well, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul is talking to Gentile Christians, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. Now, what was the conceit of the Jews? The conceit of the Jews is, we're God's people. God's never going to turn his back on us. God's going to never going to curse us. And they didn't seek the Lord. They sought their religion. They sought their Jewishness. They said, we have Abraham for our father, because that's what was important to them, to be able to trace their ancestry back to Abraham. That blind man who challenged them about the Lord Jesus Christ, the blind man whom the Lord healed. And they said, well, we don't know where. Well, he told them it was Jesus healed him. And they said, well, we don't know where he came from. And the blind man says, well, here's a mystery indeed. Here's a wonder indeed. Here's a man who has opened the eyes of one born blind, and you don't know where he came from. And they answered him, well, you were altogether born in iniquity and sin. You're not worthy to challenge us. That's what they did. They became conceited. Oh, God, save us from also becoming conceited. Now, I know this, that God will preserve all his people. But one way he preserves them is by giving us warnings like this. Don't ever get the idea that you have a right to hold yourself above others as special in God's eyes because of something you are naturally. Now, every one of God's people is special in his eyes. That's why they're his people. He chose them. He made them special. But there's nothing about their natural selves which they may boast in. They cannot boast in who their parents are. It's amazing how much of that principle can still hang on, even within churches that call themselves Christian. Because when they take these little babies and sprinkle them with water, and those two parents stand there and they make promises. What are they doing? They are saying that this baby's relationship to these other, two other sinful people is somehow or another giving them a leg up on God. A special privilege in the presence of God. And so they grow up being filled with this conceit. I was born in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. And a Christian college, got a good Christian education, and I've been in the church ever since. And God comes looking for fruit and doesn't find it. Now, I said that about them. We could be equally conceited about our dunking only those who profess to believe. And we can say, no, it's not you, it's us. Because we have held firm to that which the scriptures teach regarding baptism. And we don't do anything like connect people to their parents and say some kind of grace flows to them that way. And we certainly don't think that the ceremonies in and of themselves confer any grace. And we can become conceited over the fact that God has shown us the truth. And one thing's for sure, if we are conceited and proud over what we know, we are all leaves and no fruit. And what became of the fig tree and what became of Israel will become of us also. The Lord is just. What a solemn thing that the Lord is judging. And there's something he's looking for which is symbolized by fruit. And I'll show you what it is here in just a minute. It's not what most people think it is. And I'm hoping that most of you, by the time we get to the end of the message, you'll be able to say with confidence, not pride, but confidence, I have that fruit. I hope that you will be able to say by the end of the message, by faith, I've moved a mountain and cast it into the sea. God save us from ourselves and our conceit. Now look back at Matthew chapter 21. In verse 20, the disciples, when they saw this withered tree, they were amazed. And can you imagine what amazement there was among many Jews when they saw how quickly Jerusalem and all the nation of Judah fell? When our Lord was being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the Son always gets what he prays for. And so for an entire generation, approximately 40 years, God held off judgment on that people. But when there were scarcely any left of that generation who had crucified the Lord, God came. And he lowered the boom on that nation. And it has never recovered. And they were amazed at the fig tree. And I'm sure there was amazement over the fall of Israel. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, curse it to fruitlessness, you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Now, One reason that I never perceived what I think I see now is for ignoring one word. How often have you heard someone say, if you had faith, you could say to a mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea. That's not what the Lord said. He said, if you had faith, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Now, what mountain was that? The mountain standing right before them. The mountain on which Jerusalem sat, where the temple was, and where every symbol of the old covenant and all that it stood for was right there. What is the old covenant? It's that covenant that says, do this and live. It is the old covenant which says that it is indeed by our works, by our conformity to rules laid down by God, and by establishing our own righteousness, that's how we avoid judgment and gain God's blessing. And every bit of that system and every version of it that men have created, all of it was represented right there on that mountain on which Jerusalem sat, with its walls and its temple and its priests and its sacrifice and its scrolls and its daily worship. And our Lord said, if you believe, that mountain will be cast into the sea. What's he saying? The fruit that he's looking for is not the fruit of righteous works. As soon as you tell some believer or some professed Christian that they shouldn't be so judgmental, they say, well, I'm not judging, I'm just a fruit inspector. Well, a fruit inspector is a judge of fruit. And what do? They've got a system of morality, a system of do's and don'ts by which they're going to inspect you and see if you're bearing the kind of fruit that will mean you're accepted by God. They'll say, oh, we don't believe in salvation by works. But you know, if a man's saved, there's some things he won't do anymore. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. I'm not making light of sin here, folks. I'm not saying it doesn't matter that we who claim to believe still sin so much. But I don't think there's anything wrong. I can't see anything in the scripture that would deny this statement. There is nothing, there is no sin that is outside the capacity of a believer to commit, except the sin of unbelief. Now, in his flesh, yeah, he's an unbeliever. But if he's alive, if he's spiritually alive, he will always believe. But there is not a transgression of the law which you can just say, well, he'd never do that. And I hear people say things like that. Well, you know, if you're a Christian, you won't steal. Oh? On April 15th, nearly all of us steal. At least according to the law, we're stealing. You know, we do everything we can to reduce our taxes. And we'll fudge if we can, if we think we can get away with it. Shouldn't, but we do. Well, yeah, but you know, a believer, he'll never commit adultery. Tell David that. He not only committed adultery, you know what else he did? He murdered. Yeah, but you know, when God saves a man, covetousness is gone. Oh, then I'm lost, because you know, there's a whole lot of things I want. Things that you have. And I see them and I wish I had that. I know, we learned to say, you know, someone said, well, don't say, I want that. Say, I want one like that. As though that's not coveting. Coveting is simply wanting what God has not yet given you. And being dissatisfied. And every one of us does. So, well, I never made, you know, I don't worship idols. Oh, you don't? Paul says covetousness is idolatry. I have no other gods. You don't? I notice we all serve ourselves rather well. We bow down at the idol of self on a regular basis. So what I'm saying is this, the fruit that is spoken of in this story is not morality. Every believer should be known as a moral person, but it's not always the way we act, is it? Nor is this fruit to be found in religious zeal, at least as the world counts religious zeal. There are a lot of very religious people who are very, very lost. There are a lot of people who read the Bible a lot more than you do, and they're very, very lost. Who pray more than you do, and they're very lost. That's not the fruit he's looking for. You know, we should be anxious to read the scriptures and study them and try to understand them. We should pray. Paul says pray without ceasing. But that's not the fruit he's looking for. He tells us what the fruit is that he's looking for. I tell you the truth. If you have faith, that's the fruit he's looking for. Now, not presumptuous faith, not faith that is not connected to a promise. Faith very simply like this, that it looks at that form of religion represented that by that mountain. That one, that religion that says this, do and live. And you know something? That form of religion, when it says this, do and live, it's also revealing all our sins, isn't it? And so that mountain was representative of God's demand for righteousness, and it was representative of our failure to produce that righteousness. And our Lord Jesus says, do you have faith to take that mountain and cast it into the sea and say, I rest from my labors and trust Christ? The scriptures say that he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And you know what faith is? It is doing exactly what God has done. Casting our sins, represented by that mountain with all its demands, and hurling the whole thing into the sea and say, I'm no longer part of that. My trust is in Christ alone. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 7, it says, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here, before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts. And our translation says, God bless it, but it's just the word grace. To shouts of grace. Grace upon it. Zerubbabel cast the mountain, as it were, into the sea. With shouts of what? Grace be upon it. Grace be upon it. What is it to have faith to move mountains? We don't have faith to move mountains. We have faith to move one specific mountain. This mountain. That mountain wherein we are trying to climb up by our own efforts and reach God. And we say, mountain, through faith in Christ, be gone. How do you know? How can you tell if you've ever been able by faith to cast that mountain into the depths of the sea. It's real simple. Are you walking uphill or on level ground? Are you striving to please God? Or are you taking a pleasant walk on level ground? Are you climbing or are you resting? And you know something? It would be easier. It is easier for natural man to move a real mountain than it is for him to move that mountain. That mountain is in our hearts. A mountain of self-righteousness and a mountain of sin to go with it. A mountain of human religion and a mountain of self-satisfaction and a mountain of iniquity all piled together. And beloved, we don't have the power to move that mountain. And no amount of going to church and no amount of making decisions and no amount of just praying a prayer is ever going to move that mountain. One thing moves it. Faith. And faith moves it not by the strength of faith. Faith moves it because it calls upon Him who has power to move that mountain. When by faith the Red Sea opened before the Israelites, was it the power of their faith that opened it up? No. It was the power of the one whom their faith invoked. God. When the walls of Jericho fell, was it the strength of Joshua's faith that pulled those stones down? No. It was the strength of the one invoked by that faith. And that mountain of sin and self-righteousness, which we're trying to overcome by nature, can we, by the strength of our faith, move it? Never. But our faith calls upon Him who has power to take that whole mountain and cast it into the depths of the sea where it will never be found again. It is written in the book of Hebrews that when the Lord Jesus Christ came and performed the will of the Father, that He made that old covenant obsolete. He took it out of the way. He moved that mountain. And by faith, we call on Him to move that mountain. By faith, or by grace, we bear that fruit of faith. And it may be only those early little nubs or whatever that would appear. The tarch. But they are the token of full fruit to come. Say, my faith ain't much. That's okay. It comes from Him who is much. And it looks to Him who is much. And if He finds it, it's satisfying to Him. So what is it to move mountains? It's very simply to trust Christ. What is it to move this mountain? It is to trust Christ and quit trying to climb and simply rest in what He's done. Have you borne such fruit? Have you quit trying to perform your own righteousness? Have you left off that whole religion that says, do this and you'll have life? And have you simply trusted Him who is our life? May God grant His blessing to His word.